chapter 2 and half of chapter 3. But tonight we're going to slow down a little bit as we get in the meat of the Gospel of John. You know, we spent quite a while in Luke. In Matthew, he's the king. In Mark, he's the Savior. In Luke, he's the man. And in John, he's God. John presents Jesus as God. Paul said, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if you know someone who is a Mormon or some of these other semi-cult things from Christianity who make Jesus down at the level of Satan or whatever, tell them, no, he's God in the flesh. Amen. He's the second person of the Godhead. He is God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So last week we kind of ended around John 3:16, so we're going to pick up right there. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now I want you to notice that it is God who is giving a gift to the world, and the gift is his Son. We're going to talk about that a little bit more as we get into chapter 4. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't say through him and Muhammad, through him and Buddha, through him and Hare Krishna, through him and in New Age. He said through him might be saved. Jesus is the only way. There's no other name under heaven and earth whereby men may be saved than at the name of Jesus. And if you know someone who says there are many roads that lead to heaven, you can say that's not heaven. It's hell. There's many roads, but there's only one way to heaven, and Jesus is it, isn't he? Now, he says in verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, this is what we call original sin. Original sin basically is the theology that when Adam sinned in the garden, from that point on, every child of Adam, every person born, which includes you and me and everybody else on the planet, were born as a sinner. And you might say, well, what about the innocence of babies? There is a period of grace, the innocence, you know, of a child. Obviously, that's God's choice, not mine. And some might say, well, it's at 3 or it's at 4 or it's at 5. I've met some 2-year-olds that seemed like they were full of the devil, so I'll let God decide where the age of innocence ends. I'm not even going there, but I know the Lord is able to do that, you know. But once you get to a certain age, you are a sinner. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so when Jesus said, you know, he doesn't come to condemn, but he that doesn't believe is condemned already, he's already condemned when he's born, right? And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And you know, all of us are sinners, but there are people who know they're sinners, and there are people who don't believe they're sinners. And if you've ever tried to lead someone to the Lord, you know that 1 out of 2 or 1 out of 3 can receive the gospel, or 1 out of 10 probably these days, and some people can't. I remember doing marriage counseling for a couple one time, and when I got done sharing the gospel, the one guy's eyes were full of tears, and the other girl was just stiff-necked and said no, and then he hung his head and said no after his bride-to-be said no. And so, but it's the condition of the heart. It's the condition of the heart. And so what Jesus says here was, you know, that men love darkness rather than light. There are people, their heart is darkened. They love darkness, and they can't get saved until the light comes in. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so when those people feel the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, those are the people you can often reach with the gospel, and those who don't, you can't sometimes. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptized in Antioch near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he baptizes, and all are coming to him. And John answered, and he said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, let me just say something here about ministry, because what we're talking about here is some people who get a little puffed up because this guy's ministry is more successful than your ministry, John. He's baptizing more people. This Jesus over there is baptizing more people than you are. And if your heart is right with God, you are thankful if someone gets saved in that church and doesn't get saved here. You're just as thankful, because it's not about our church. It's not about numbers. It's about the kingdom. Amen. And so Jesus is saying, you know, he's the bridegroom. We're all the brides. We should be happy that anything that brings glory to him. And that's what ministry is about. Ministry is about bringing glory to Jesus Christ. It's not about bringing glory to yourself. It's not about being seen or heard or having the last word or sounding like you're a Bible scholar. The Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I've seen a lot of puffed up people in my times, but you know, it's all about pointing to Jesus, isn't it? It's not about pointing to me and what I know. And so this is the attitude that John had that we should have. He says, you know, therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. Our joy should be that Jesus is getting glory. Amen. That should bring joy to us. And then he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And again, it's not about me, it's about him. The more of Jesus is in me, the less of me is in me. Back in the age of the Greek mathematicians, there was a mathematician by the name of Artaxerxes. No, that's not right. I just went blank. This mathematician, it'll come to me in a minute. This mathematician was trying to figure out a way to measure volumes of odd-shaped things. We can measure volume of a square pretty easy. The height, the width, and the depth multiply to each other. You know, that's the volume. That's how many cubic inches or feet. You can measure a cylinder. Pi r square is the area, and then you multiply it by the height, and you'll get the number of cubic inches or feet in there. But he was trying to figure out a way to measure the volume of really odd-shaped objects. Just think of something just really like a rock or something. How would you do that? And he got in his bathtub, and the water overflowed, and the story says he went running down the streets of Greece yelling, Eureka, Eureka, I've got it. And it's called displacement. In other words, it displaces the water. And so if you have a cylinder and you have marks on there, how many cubic centimeters you have, and you drop that object in there, you see how much it rises. You know the volume of that odd shape. Now you say, what does that have to do with what you're reading about, Roger? Well, what I need is to be filled with Jesus. And when I'm filled with Jesus, Roger runs over the edge. And the more Jesus I have, the less Roger I have, because it spills over. Amen. And so then I can say, Eureka, Eureka, Jesus has got it. Amen. And so we need to have more of Jesus. He must increase and I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, but what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, that no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now I want you to notice that statement there. God did not give Jesus the Holy Spirit by measure. The Bible says every man is given a measure of faith. We're all given a measure of the Spirit. Jesus was given it all. He wasn't given a portion of it. He was given everything. Everything. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And why? Because the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. You know, there's some people that say we're in the tribulation period. We're not. The first seal hasn't been opened. Believe me, you'll know it when it has. And according to Scripture, we won't be here, right? We're going to be raptured out. But you know, there's coming a day when the Father says to the Son, that's enough. And Jesus will come and get the church, and then He will take the scroll from the hand of God, the Father, and He'll begin to open those seals. And you say, why? Because the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Jesus has the authority to break the seals and to open the book, the title deed to planet Earth, and to pour out the wrath of Almighty God upon a Christ-rejecting world. You know, when you think about the 2,000 years and the long-suffering of God and how He has tried to get whosoever will to come into the kingdom, there comes that day, like Noah and the ark door, when the door is going to be shut, and then the Father who loves the Son, has given all things to His hand, will begin those final 7 years before Christ returns. So he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that's what we're talking about. You're either going to be saved or you're going to experience the wrath of God. Amen. So chapter 4, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, back when the kingdoms was divided in the Old Testament, when there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and then eventually Syria came in, and the Babylonian captivity happened, and eventually the book Ezra and Nehemiah, 70 years are up, they come back. There was a mixed multitude, and a lot of people couldn't trace their pedigree of their Jewish roots. And because of that, those people settled in Samaria and said, this is where we'll worship. And the Orthodox Jews that could trace their pedigree settled in Jerusalem and around there, and they said, this is where we worship. And so because of that, these Samaritans were looked upon as half-breeds or dogs by the Orthodox Jews, just to kind of set the stage there. And so Jesus is passing through Samaria, and he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, thus sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which, you know, that would be right about noon on our clock. So you can imagine, it says he's weary from his journey. It's noon. There's sweat coming down his forehead. And there's a woman of Samaria who came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. His disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? So not only was this woman a Samaritan, she was a woman, and in that culture, women, you know, of course, were considered less important than men. I'm not condoning it. I'm simply saying that was the culture at the time. And so she's shocked for two reasons. One, that this Jew would talk to her, and her being a woman. And Jesus, for the Jews, had no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered, and he said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, when we started in John 3:16, I said we're going to talk about this a little more. For, you know, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Jesus Christ is the gift of God. God so loved, he gave. God so loved, he gave. Back in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, which is the first form of religion, which can never save you. But God so loved, he gave them fur coats. And he covered them by the shedding of blood with the fur coat. God's love is always the answer to sin, not religion. Religion will never save you. And so he said, if you knew the gift of God. In other words, if you knew Jesus Christ, if you knew, and then he goes on to say, and who it is who is speaking to you, who is saying to you, give me a drink. So he's basically twofold there. He's saying, if you knew the gift of God is Jesus, and if you knew I am the gift of God, then you would be asking me for a drink. Now, I think that's the reason why a lot of people don't get things from God. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. And we think that God is a big killjoy and doesn't want to bless us, doesn't want to heal us, doesn't want to meet our needs. And a lot of that has to do with your upbringing and maybe some of your perception of the Bible. I remember teaching this once, and an individual who I will leave nameless, who I knew personally, grew up with a very controlling father, alcoholic father. And so his perception of God was based on his perception of his father, who was a very controlling, angry man. And when you read this through those eyes, he saw Jesus criticizing the woman for her lifestyle, which we haven't got to yet, you know. And when I explained to him that he's not condemning her, he's drawing her into what she needs. He's, you know, why would he say, if you knew, you'd be asking me? And a lot of people don't ask because their perception of God is that God doesn't love me, God don't care, God's a big angry God, I'm a sinner, he's ready to shoot me down with a six gun, you know, in the Westerns, cut me in half because of all the bad things I did. But if you knew, if you understood that Jesus is the gift of God, and that if you understood that he loves you and wants to answer every prayer that's within his ability based on you asking according to his will, and we know his will is to bless us, to heal us, all these things, then you would ask. And so we have not because we ask not, and we need to understand that Jesus is the gift to me, and he's the gift to you, and he loves you, and he wants to make a difference in your life. And if you knew that, you would be asking him instead of the other way around. And he said, you would ask me to give you a drink. And he says, and you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, this woman needed living water. I need living water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, it's expedient that I go to the Father, for if I do not go, I cannot send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also a gift of God. Jesus knew he couldn't be in every church at every corner. You know, he was one, I mean, he's God, but he was at that time not omnipresent. But the Holy Spirit is the omnipresence of God. The Holy Ghost is everywhere. Aren't you glad? The Holy Spirit can be in this church and that church and this church, and we sure want him in our church. And so the living water is the Holy Spirit. And so the woman, she doesn't understand this, and she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where will you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Then Jesus answered and he said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. God put within the spirit of man a thirst for God. And we know God is love. And so oftentimes people are looking for love, yes, I'm going to say it, in all the wrong places, right? They are. And he said, if you know, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Man's love, woman's love is great. God said it's not good that man be alone. But if you are hoping that a man or a woman can fulfill your every desire, you will be grossly mistaken. There is a hole in your heart that only Jesus can fill, powered by the Holy Spirit. So whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And so the woman says to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And of course, she still doesn't get it. And Jesus says to her, now here's where he's reading her mail, as they say. Go call your husband and come here. See, Jesus now is getting to the root of her problem. Yes, the root of her problem. And she says to him, I have no husband. And he says, yeah, you're right when you say I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. She's got five other husbands, and she's sleeping with someone now, shacked up. Now, again, when I told this before, like I said, the people with a distorted view of God, they think Jesus is ready to cut her down because he's just revealed her sinful life. You hussy, you've had five husbands and now you're shacked up. But that's not the case. He's showing her that what you're looking for has never satisfied you. It's never been there. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one should worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. You cannot worship God apart from the Holy Spirit. You can sing the songs. A lot of people come to church and they sing the songs. They may even have an emotional experience, but that's not worship. You need the Holy Spirit to worship God. You need the Holy Spirit to worship God. God is a Spirit. How are you going to commune with the Spirit without the Spirit helping you to commune with the Spirit? You can't do it. The Bible says flesh and blood will never enter the kingdom of God. Amen. And this is why Jesus told Nicodemus, you know, in chapter 3, you've got to be born again. If you're not born again, there's no way the Holy Spirit will ever be in you, and there's no way you will ever be able to worship in spirit and in truth. God is a Spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Now, Jesus was very plain with this woman because He loved her. You know, when the Pharisees asked Him, you know, are you the Christ? He held His tongue. When Pilate asked Him, He said, so you say, you know, pretty much kind of cryptic. But this woman, I who speak to you am He's not trying to hide who He is. He's just choosing who He reveals Himself to. He saw this woman's heart. He loved this woman. He saw five broken relationships working on a sixth, and He knew what she needed and lacked was not another man, but that living water of the Holy Spirit that can only be the thing that quenches the thirsting of her soul. And so when she starts talking about the Messiah, and He says, that's Me, darling. I'm the gift. I'm the one. It changed her life forever. I can't wait till I get to meet this woman in heaven, and I'm sure she's going to be there. And I'm going to say, tell me about that. And she's going to say, I found the answer to all of life's dreams. I found the reason for living. It changed my life forever. And you know, that's the testimony of every person who's gotten saved. Look what God has done in my life. I wasn't looking for Jesus when He found me. Was you looking for Jesus when He found you? No, I wasn't looking for Him when He found me. In fact, I was going on a date with a girl. I said, where do you want to go, baby? She said, I want to go to church. I said, you want to go to what? God set me up, just like this woman. Aren't you glad that Jesus goes out and seeks and saves the little lost sheep? At that point, His disciples came and they marveled that He talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking to her? And the woman then left her water pots. Incidentally, if you were in Jerusalem at the time Jesus was there, and you picked up a Jerusalem thrifty nickel, right? If they had such a thing, you might see something like used water pots for sale. See the woman that was at the well. Or wore out fishing nets. No longer needed, see Simon Peter. When Jesus comes in your life, He changes everything. Things that you used to hang on to that meant so much to you, you don't even care anymore. I found Jesus. I found Jesus. Amen. And so she ran off and she She left her watering pots there on the way into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And they went out of the city and came to him. Now, when a person's genuinely saved, they want to talk about Jesus. They want to tell people about Jesus. They're more interested in telling people about Jesus than anything else. Amen. It changes your whole life. And this woman, we see what happened with her. She went to her friends and said, "Hey, let me tell you about Jesus. What a wonderful Savior," right? And so she began to testify of what the Lord had done for her. I remember when I first got saved in the Air Force, I worked with a black guy named Vince Shuler from New York, and he used to say, "Rock, the Bible says, Rock, the Bible says," mocking me, because I was a walking Bible. When I got saved, man, everybody knew it. And that shows you're saved, amen? You don't get saved in the dark, in the corner, in the closet. If you get saved, people should know it. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat which you do not know." Or as King James says it, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." Now, there will come a time in your life. Oftentimes it's a very hard time. A time maybe where your world is falling apart. Maybe something happened, a relationship, an illness, or whatever. And I have used this verse many times to pray to the Lord. Because when you're experiencing a loss, whether it's a relationship or something physical, and you feel empty or lonely or incomplete, Jesus said, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." And you know, that manna from heaven, Jesus, is that food from heaven. And when the devil says to you, "What are you going to do now?" "Well, what are you going to do now?" Then I say to him, "Well, you don't understand, devil. I got meat to eat that you don't know about. I got something that you don't know about, because God is my source and He's constantly replenishing me." Amen. He's feeding my soul. He is the manna from heaven. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. He is the source of everything I need. And I don't have any needs outside of Him, regardless of what I'm going to. And the devil, "What are you going to do?" "I have meat to eat that you don't know about." And you can stand on that. Quote that verse. That, you know, sometimes the Holy Spirit will give you a verse, and it seems like it doesn't go with anything. But if the Holy Spirit gives it for your situation, quote it, read it, recite it, write it on the wall, whatever it is, because that's the power of spiritual warfare, is the Word of God. Amen? So I just challenge you, if you're up against something, remember, you do have meat that the devil doesn't know about, that the crowd doesn't know about, and God can replenish you in a supernatural way. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Who gave Jesus a cheeseburger? I didn't think anybody gave him anything to eat. And so, of course, they're all confused. Most of the time they are, because Jesus is spiritual and they're carnal. He's speaking in the spirit realm. They're speaking in the natural. And so Jesus explains to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. This is my meat. This is what sustains me. This is what keeps me going. At times when I'm tired and exhausted and pain, you know, I tell you, Sunday, a lot of people said, "Oh, praise the Lord, I love that sermon, preacher." You know, I love that sermon too, because the Holy Spirit did it all through me. And you know, I can come in here, I can be in pain, and I can be discouraged. And you know, when you're in constant pain, you can get depressed. But when I got up here and I preached Sunday afterwards, I was just as alive as the rest of you guys were. Amen. And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and finish His work." And I tell you, when we do what God has called us to do for each one of us, whatever it is, that will sustain you. That will keep you going. That will lift you up. That will hold you. Amen. Amen. And so He says, do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruits for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. It's really, again, and I said it earlier, it's not about what you know or how many verses. You know, the labor Someone may have done a lot of it before you, and you get to reap it. You may be sowing seed. Somebody else gets to reap it. But it's all about the harvest and the glory of God, isn't it? Amen. In verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the words of the woman who testified, 'He told me all things I ever did.'" You know, it takes one man to tell another man about the man. That's really the principle of evangelism, isn't it? It takes one person to tell another person about Jesus. And we see here that this woman, this Samaritan woman, was really the first evangelist. I mean, long before Jesus called his disciples. And she's out there telling everybody about Jesus, and the whole town is just in an uproar. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own words. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now, you know, what we do is we tell people about Jesus, and then we hand them a Bible, right? And I usually say, read John. John said that he wrote the Gospel of John so that people would hear and believe that Jesus is the Christ. It is the greatest gospel for a new believer that you can give them. Don't have them read Revelation. It'll freak them out. That'll come later. They're babies. Have them read the Gospel of John. And if they read it slowly and prayerfully, they will come to the same conclusion the people from Samaria did. You know, not just because you told me, but I heard his words, and now I believe. Amen. "Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet is not has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Having seen all these things, he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.' And the nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.'" Now, you know, I don't think the man needed rebuked. He's talking to the crowd, because remember what Jesus said, that a prophet is not without honor in his own home. And so they've seen him when he was a snotty-nosed kid. And, you know, I mean, throughout my life, family members, I would tell them how, when I was praying by a waterbed in Abilene, Texas, in the Air Force, the Lord told me to get out of the Air Force, go to Tahlequah, and continue my grandmother's work. And I would see family members look at me like, yeah, you know. Because, you know, they like, I know you. You know, I remember when you were this, I remember when you were that. And it's the same thing with Jesus. They saw him growing up. It's hard for people to recognize Jesus as being the Messiah, much less a prophet, because they knew him as a child. But so Jesus is saying this indictment to them people, but he's not being cruel to the nobleman. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." And so the man believed the word of that Jesus had spoken to him. Look at that. The man believed the word. Amen. If you want healing, you have to believe the word. You have to believe what God said. Amen. Kenneth Hagin was known as the modern father of faith, right? And all those little tracts, if you ever read some of those. But I don't know if you ever heard the testimony of him. He was deathly ill. I don't remember what it was. Somebody probably knows. But he was in the hospital, and he began to read and believe the words of Jesus. And he crawled out of bed, quoting the word, and fell on the floor. And the nurse came in and said, "What are you doing? Get back in bed." He called them pillow fluffers. You know, there's a lot of pillow fluffers that want you to be comfortable till you die, but Jesus wants you to believe his word and live. Amen. And so he began to quote the word, and he began to get out of bed, and pretty soon he's standing, he's quoting the word, and he's standing on the word, he's quoting the word, he's believing the word, and all of a sudden God heals him. And now you can drive to Broken Arrow, and you can see this huge church with a rotating sign that says Faith on it, the shield of faith, all because one man had the audacity to believe the Word of God. Amen. And so healing is real. It's for you. It's for me. People say, well, those gifts passed away. Most people that say that, guess what? They've passed away. But Jesus is still alive. Amen. And I believe He still heals. Don't you? If He doesn't heal, then I want a refund. You know, no, I don't want a refund, but that's what people would say, right? Jesus heals. And so, go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the words that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. And as he was now going down, his servant met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And so the father knew that it was at the same time or the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. Now, the Bible says, these signs shall follow them that believe. Signs are to follow the preaching of the word. They're not to precede it. However, signs are a testimony that God is real. Amen. And, you know, so we know that God heals, and we know that God can raise the dead. And, you know, what's the evangelist in Africa? Man, I'm forgetting names right and left tonight. You know, I just listened to his testimony not too long ago. Bonhart, yeah. Reinhard Bonnke, there we go. Thank you, Karen. Anyway, you know, the story is that he was at this big meeting. Thousands of people were there. And this woman whose husband died, she was standing on that verse in Hebrews that says, some have their dead brought back to life. She just hanging on to the word, one word, right? And so she shows up with a casket. And they say, you can't bring that in here. She says, I have to bring it in there. God said He's going to raise my husband from the dead. Now this man had already been dead for several days, had been embalmed and had a death certificate. And so she would not take no for an answer. You need to be tenacious if you want to be healed, amen, or want your miracle. So they said, well, you can't take that casket in there. It might have a bomb in it. You know, they had all this security. See, so they took the dead man out of the casket, and they let him go in the stairwell, and said, you can go down the basement. So he's laying out on a metal table down there with a security guard by him. Why does he need it? He's dead, right? And he's laying on that table, and Reinhard Bonnke begins to preach the gospel. And the anointing begins to come, and that security guard starts hearing that man go, ugh, ugh. Pretty soon he gets up. He starts coughing, sputtering, and spitting. Where am I at? What's going on? So they start shouting, and they bring the man up on the stage. More people got saved, amen, because of the miracle. So this guy, Reinhard Bonnke, said, I got a gift for you. He wanted to give him his death certificate. He said, I don't want that thing. Pin it on the wall, you know. Bam, here's my death certificate. Shows I was dead. Embalmed. He was embalmed. You know what they put embalmed? What is that, formaldehyde or something like that? Yeah. You know what? It's not over till it's over. It doesn't matter if you've been embalmed with formaldehyde, if you had a cement block tied around your foot and you've been floating in the bottom of the ocean for 22 years. If God wants to raise you from the dead, He can do it. Amen. That's God. That's the God we serve. And so he said, your son lives, and he believed in his whole household. And this, again, is the second sign that Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. As we close tonight, I just encourage you to remind yourself that Jesus saves, Jesus heals, Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit, that you need living water more than you need anything else, and that Jesus is the gift of God, and he's a gift for you. There's nothing you can do, there's no sin you can commit that will change the fact that Jesus loves you and is your gift. And if you can just embrace that and believe it, then God can do a miracle in your life. Amen. He can change your colorless, tasteless life into something beautiful. Something beautiful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for each person here and those watching by Facebook. We thank you, Lord, that you're able to do something beautiful in our life. We ask that you do that, Lord, as we embrace this glorious message that Jesus, you are the gift of God. And we receive that gift in Jesus' name. Amen.